chapter 12, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, section by section, verse by verse, examining this gospel which seeks to establish our faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel starts talking about Jesus, and how Luke is writing this, compiling this account so that we might have certainty about who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and what he taught. And we're in a portion of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is teaching his disciples in the midst of conflict between him and the religious leaders who are seeking his death and eventually will, by their deeds, put Jesus on the cross. But in the midst of this, we have a man in the crowd who cries out in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons or teachings and asks Jesus to settle a dispute about money. And so today's sermon is almost like when Jesus is dealing with the crowds, he goes and he deals with this one question, this one man about money. And so today we're going to talk about money and what Jesus is teaching here about money. Now, money is like a barometer in our lives, and it indicates where our affections truly lie. And it's very easy. You can look at your bank statements. You can look at your credit card statements. You can look at your investments. You can look at how you receive money and how you spend money and where it goes. And it tells you a great deal about your commitments and your values. It'll tell you how much you regard the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll tell you how much you regard yourself. It'll tell you how much you regard other people around you, simply by what you think and how you spend your money. And if you were to do that exercise, and just take stock of how you spend your money, what would it indicate? What would those around you say about you, knowing how you handle money? Would they say, wow, you think a lot about yourself? Would they say, you invest much in the things of God? Wow, you are so selfless, and you give so much. Would how you spend your money look different than someone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, the scriptures address money often. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches on it in a number of occasions. Some would conclude, and there is a movement in times past, that money is just awful, and that what our Lord Jesus Christ taught was to live a life of poverty, and that is true holiness. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. And we're going to see the text today, but the Bible is not telling us to be poor, and neither does it say being wealthy is a sin, but rather it's how we steward the resources that we have is an indication of our own holiness and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is going to do is address the heart of the issue, which is greed and covetousness. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor or whether you're somewhere in between, greed and covetousness can still bear bitter and poisonous fruit in your life. And so look with me in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 13 down through verse 21. As we consider this interjection in the midst of Jesus' teaching. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. The Word of God says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here's the text we're considering this morning. And it begins with this man coming to Jesus with the dispute. It is clear that this man, as you collect the evidence, is a younger brother, because Herod would go to the older brother. And so the younger brother comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, you need to tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And so there's a family dispute, a family squabble over how to handle the finances. It is likely that their father has recently passed away or is about to pass away. So the family is mourning the loss of the patriarch, and now they come to Jesus to try to settle this dispute. And one thing I want you to notice about this man's interaction with Jesus is when he says in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There's a bit of a conflict here, a bit of irony here. He comes to Jesus as a teacher, and yet he comes to teach Jesus and tell Jesus what to do. He doesn't come to Jesus for counsel. And, "Teacher, what should I do? Here's the situation. I need your help." It's no, "Teacher, you have authority, and so come and do my bidding. I've already settled in my mind what needs to be done. And so, Jesus, add your authority, add your power, add your clout, and you tell my brother what needs to happen." Now, to consider this man's request to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must realize that we can sometimes be guilty of this. Just think about times when we pray, and we come before Jesus, and we already have in our mind what we want him to do for us. We say, "Jesus, you must do this." Now, we must pray with impudence, with boldness, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also must come to the Lord Jesus Christ as if he is the teacher and we are the student. And when we pray, do we pray seeking counsel, seeking guidance, seeking direction? Or do we do all of that apart from Jesus, and then we come to him once we've come to our settled conclusion, say, "Now you answer me. Now you answer that for me." We can also do this when we speak to others. It's very common for us to speak in a language where we make a decision, and others begin to question us about the wisdom of that decision, and we say, well, "God led me to that decision," or "God told me. God wanted me to do that." And when we invoke that kind of language, because who is to argue against God? Who is to argue against the authority of God in our lives? And so we use that kind of language to remove any kind of objection that someone may have against us. We're acting like this man coming to Jesus and seeking Jesus to be subordinate to this man's request. And so he doesn't come to Jesus as a teacher. He comes as the one who needs to be taught and to lend his authority to this man's demands. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't opt to take his demand seriously, but look what Jesus says in verse number 14. "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" Now, it might sound to us in our modern sensibilities that Jesus is being very rude to this man. You know, he is addressing him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" But Jesus is teaching a very important lesson here, and there's two things that Jesus is teaching to this man. The first is a matter of authority. This man comes to Jesus wanting Jesus to lend his authority to grant this man his request and to settle this dispute with his brother. And so Jesus is saying, "Who has made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Are you going to come and submit under me and my counsel? Are you coming to learn from me? Are you coming to hear what I have to say? Or you simply just want me to act according to your will and to your counsel?" Is this man going to submit trust Jesus? Does this man see Jesus as an authority over himself? Would he submit to Jesus' judgment in his case? And the second thing Jesus is doing, when he says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Is that word you at the end of verse number 14 is actually in the plural. He's saying over you brothers, over you men. Who has made me a judge or an arbitrator over you, as if you two brothers, part of a family, need to now seek counsel from a family lawyer to settle a matter that you should rightly be able to settle. Why are you coming to me to settle an issue where you two men ought to settle yourselves? Jesus is refusing here because there's a greater principle at work. And we see it all over Scripture, in that Christianity is not a religion of external constraint, but it is a faith of internal conviction. That Christianity is not, well, let's just go seek this judge or this arbiter and then he'll settle the matter for us, but rather the whole Christian faith is to have our hearts governed by the Word of God in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we're able to settle disputes together because we have the Holy Spirit within us, because we're seeking not to be governed by greed or by malice or by envy, but by goodwill and love and tenderness toward one another. And so Jesus refuses to be an arbitrator in their conflict, but rather is going to teach them about covetousness and greed. This is very important. And if I can get this to parents' attention just for a moment, this is a very important lesson for how we ought to deal with our children. You know the common scenario where two children come to you and they're screaming and they're fighting over a toy. And the typical response is, who had it first? And then I'll take that toy and I'll use my authority and my strength to take that toy and give it to the child who had it first and then say, hey, go, get out of here. And so we've acted like a judge or an arbitrator. But unless you want to maintain that role for your entire life and always be there to arbitrate for your children, you must instill in them lessons about greed and covetousness and envy so they can settle those disputes themselves. It's not a matter of just who had it first. But that conflict is rooted in greed. It's rooted in coveting. And so the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want to settle that dispute and then spend his life settling disputes. Rather, instruct and teach their hearts such that they build character and internal constraint, which is our goal for our children as well, so they would follow the Lord. So look what Jesus does in verse 15. So he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So here's Jesus' lesson. No, I'm not going to settle this dispute for you, but just know the real issue of why you're seeking help and counsel is because of covetousness in your life. Because you want what you do not have. You're comparing yourself to your brother, and your greed and your envy desires what he has and what is not rightfully yours. And just know that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. This is not a measure of your status and of your happiness and of your joy by you having the same amount of possessions as somebody else. And so Jesus warns them. He says, take care, be on guard against covetousness. Because he's pointing out that in these men, they are valuing possessions over people. They are valuing what they have in terms of finances, in terms of possessions, rather than the relationships they have. And sadly, this is not just a one-off case a long time ago in ancient Israel. This happens all the time. I've witnessed families, by all intents and purposes, what the world would say a good, decent Christian family, quarreling over inheritance when someone in the family has passed away. And it's nasty. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that the issue is greed and covetousness. And a valuing of possessions, money and earthly possessions, earthly goods, more than you value your relationship with somebody else, and ultimately your relationship with God and how you would serve Christ. And so he says, take care and be on guard. Life does not consist of what you have or how much of it you have. And this is not just a temptation for those who have a lot. This is a temptation for each and every one of us. We live in a society today where your status is measured in what you have and how much of it you have. If you own your own home, that's up on a notch. And then if you own a home that has, you know, multiple car garages and it has this number of square feet and it has this and that feature, wow, you're doing even better than everybody else. And if you have a car, that's a good thing. But if you have this kind of car that costs about four times as a regular car, and if you have many of those, well, look at you. Look how successful you are in this world today. Look at the respect that you'll get. Look at the clothing that you can afford and the clothing that you can wear and adorn yourself with to garner the respect and the praise of others. And so we live in a society that is very materialistic, that measures your worth and your value based on how much you have and what you have. And we live in a world today where much of the values of the world seep into the church, and where we in the church value the very same things the world values. So you just take care, be on guard. This is always going to bombard you. You're always going to have an alternate set of values that are seeking to thwart the values that we have from the Word of God and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful. This is a danger for each and every one of us. No one here is immune to greed and to covetousness. Share with you this illustration from a very famous and wealthy man. John D. Rockefeller, probably in modern times, is the wealthiest man who ever lived. But even though he lived more than 100 years ago, he owned 90% of all the oil and gas reserves and refineries that were in production. Imagine owning today 90% of oil and gas production, one man. He grossed 2% of the whole American economy was his. And this was completely dwarf all of the richest men today, like Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos and all those other men. And late in his life, he wanted to live to be 100 years old. He made it to 98. He wanted to be the richest man in the world, one of the most powerful men in the world. And at the end of his life, with more money than everybody else put together, they asked him, do you have enough? And he says, I just want this a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And all of us are thinking, wow, the wealthiest man who's ever lived, and he wanted just a little bit more. How greedy is that? We would never do that, right? But how many of us right now, if we were to be honest, say, well, I just need a little bit more. Well, I'm thankful for what I have, but I just want this a little bit more. Even though right now, us sitting here, we're more wealthy than probably 98% of the world's population. And we're here, we want just a little bit more. It doesn't matter how much you have. The desire of our heart, a sinful heart, is always for a little bit more. We want what somebody else has. We think we'll be content just a little bit more money and wealth. And so Jesus tells this parable. And look what he says in verse 16. I'll read this whole parable from verse 16 down to verse 21 again for us. It says in verse 16, and Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's a number of things I want you to notice in this parable. The first is, in verse number 16, notice that it is the land that produced plentifully. It says the land of a rich man produced plentifully. It wasn't as if it was because of this man's ingenuity, his smarts, or anything about him. It was the fact that his land produced a plentiful harvest. This points to God's gracious provision. It wasn't on account of this man that he had come by so much wealth. Now, even if wealth is accumulated by our great intellect, our ingenuity, our creativity, the skills that we have and that we marshal to make wealth, well, where do we get those skills? Where do we get our minds? Where do we get our creativity? Where do we get our drive and our passion to make wealth? All of that comes from God. The Bible says you have nothing that has not been given to you. What do we have that we have not received? And so there's nothing that we can boast in and credit and say, "This is mine on account of my efforts and my labors." And so Jesus points out this is the gracious provision of God, and his land produced this plentiful harvest. Also notice in verse 16, the second thing I want you to notice is that this man was already rich. It says the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He already had great wealth, and now he has an extra abundant crop. And so the question becomes, what is this wealthy man going to do with his crop? Now the point of this parable is not, well, look at this rich man and look how greedy the rich are. It isn't anything about how this man attained his wealth. There's no indication that this was an unjust man who abused the poor to gain his wealth, who was a liar or a cheater, or used unjust means to gain what he has. Rather, all indications are that this man was a hard-working farmer, and he was wealthy through his farming, and now in this year, there was an exceptional crop. And so the problem here is not a problem with wealth. It's not a problem with abundance of crops. But the question that is raised in this parable is, what does this man do with his abundance? What does this man do with this gift that God has given to him? How does he steward the resources and the wealth that God has given? Because look at the dilemma. This is the third thing I want you to notice in verse 17. It says, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." So here's his dilemma. And here's the problem most of us want. Too much. And how do we deal with too much? And so he has this huge abundance of crop. He's already wealthy. And so what is he going to do with this huge abundance that he has received? That's his dilemma. And then notice his decision. Verse 18 and 19. He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You know, before he makes his decision, he could have chosen to share some of his abundance with others. Likely there would be farmers who had a lean crop that year. He could share. He could share that with the poor and impoverished. There's a variety of things he could have done with his abundance. But you notice the pronouns in his response? When he says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," and he talks to himself, "Soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. And so he says to himself, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He spends all of his abundance on himself, stores it up to use now and into later years. His retirement is set. He can live the dream. He can now relax. No more work for him. He can relax. He can simply eat, drink, and be merry and use his abundance for himself. That's what he chose to do. This man received a great gift, a great stewardship, and he decides to spend it all upon himself. The fifth thing I want you to notice is his idea of the good life. He says in verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, and drink, and be merry. This is the goal of his life. This is the pinnacle. I have made it. And so now I can relax, meaning no more work. I can be in ease and comfort and never labor. And I can eat, and I can drink, and I can enjoy the abundance that I have. This is the view of retirement. This is an idea that is not just prominent with this wealthy man, but it's prominent in our society today. This is the dream. You work for a set number of years and decades, and as you do, you are storing that resources and that wealth in these barns so you can live for the late 20 years of your life, relaxing, eating, and drinking, and in merriment. And we can use that last 20 years of your life to travel, and not to travel to spread the news of Jesus Christ, but to travel so we can enjoy ourselves, so we can feed ourselves and dine ourselves and see the sights. This was this man's dream, and it's a dream of so many. The only thing better than this man's dream is to gain all of that wealth without working. And there are many today who want to get rich quick or find some way of making money without working, because we want to immediately jump to the relax, eat, drink, and be merry right off the bat. Why work for a set number of years? Let's get right into it. Let's start the relaxing, the comfort, the ease, the enjoyment of myself right now. We might think that this man, oh, look how greedy he is. But is this not the dream and the expectation of so many? To have a season of fruitfulness, wait for that large crop so we can retire in ease and comfort. Not knowing that the Lord has made us to labor. That our labor is part of our enjoyment, part of our stewardship. And that the abundance of wealth that God a gift to us is for the advancement of his cause and for his kingdom rather than our own. And it even calls us in Scripture for us to work and to labor so that we would not only have enough for ourselves, but also to share with those in need. This is what we're called to do. And yet so many today, at the height of their productivity, retirement is on the horizon. And in their life, they're in a financially stable and secure position. Their income has never been greater, never will be greater. Their debts have been paid off. And yet in the height of their wealth and of their career, typically all of that wealth is being marshaled to the end of their life so they can enjoy that life in ease, comfort, merriment, relaxing, eating, and drinking. So Jesus here points out the folly of what this man does with his wealth. And look what he says in verse number 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This man in the parable is preparing for a comfortable life here on earth, but it's all temporary. He's putting all of his resources into his temporary life, thinking he has many years now to live with his abundance. But he's foolish. And God here is not name-calling this man, but rather it's an exclamatory phrase for the utter foolishness of this man's decision. How short-sighted he is. How he would squander all that he has. It's the same thing we would say to a young child. Say a young child, you know, receives inheritance early or a gift from somebody else and they get like $1,000. Now that child with $1,000 will probably go down to the candy store or to Dollarama, empty the candy aisle, and spend the rest of that afternoon just eating and drinking and being merry, and the rest of that night and the next day very sick. And we'd say, oh, children are so foolish. And we'd be right. What a foolish way to spend $1,000. But the thing is, and what Jesus is getting at, is we don't actually grow up into maturity and forsake that kind of thinking. We, as we get older, just have a new kind of candy and a new kind of toy that we're willing to spend all our money on that's temporary and fleeting, that offers quick and joys that do not last, only to leave us in a place of misery following it. And that's the case for this man. And how many people today spend all their wealth accumulating possessions and toys and candy here for this earth? And it perishes. And they perish. And so in these words, Jesus is instructing us on how we ought to be wise with what God has entrusted to us. And there's two things that I want to show you that Jesus drills home here. The first is that wisdom in dealing with our wealth accounts for the reality of death and the importance of the soul. True wisdom, as we deal with our wealth, will account for the reality of death and the importance of our soul. This man was not thinking about his death, was not thinking about his own soul, was not thinking about his relationship with God and his stewardship that he had been entrusted with by God. He was not preparing for eternity. And so the question for us is, are we living our lives as if our life is it? As if when we reach retirement age and when we reach into our 90s that we're basically spending our last dollar before we breathe our last breath. Is that how we handle our wealth? Is that how we steward our money? Do we consider death when we consider what has been entrusted to us? Are we considering our own souls? That we stand before God and that God has given us a stewardship and that our life here on this earth is only here for a fleeting moment. It's like a breath, a vapor that appears for a while then vanishes away. Do you make decisions about your wealth and about your resources in light of eternity? That's the first piece of wisdom Jesus is teaching. Secondly, true wisdom understands that all our abundance will go to another. Every cent that you accumulate here on earth will go to another. So do we plan that way? Do we live in light of that? Do we know that all you're accumulating right now for yourself will go to somebody else? Now, this is not meant to encourage us to give up and say, well, if it's all going to go to somebody else, why even bother? But the fact that I know that I will die one day and my children will live on and then grandchildren after them and great-grandchildren after them, it is my desire to be able to use the stewardship that God has entrusted to me, not only for myself, but for the coming generations, to build a legacy. A legacy it means, you know, the finances or gifts or things that you pass down to the coming generations. And so to recognize that all of our possessions will go to another ought to make us prepare for that handoff to another so that we're building now in light of the future generations. And we do that together in our homes as individuals. We do that as a church. But we're not just gathering together today for the here and the now. We're seeking to build for future generations of faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be a witness to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is that in our mind? Or are we concerned with consuming and hoarding and rather than putting our stewardship to use for others? And so Jesus here is teaching us wisdom. And notice how he summarizes in verse number 21. He ends the parable and says this: so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's the example of the fool who lays up treasure for himself. Wisdom is one who understands that we will die, understands that our abundance will go to somebody else, and lives in light of that reality. Wisdom is one who treasures our own souls and the souls of others, and so is seeking to be rich toward God and not just for himself. Because you know what Jesus says there? So is the one. Foolish is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to not be rich toward God? To not be rich towards God means that one has no relationship with God. You have not invested in that relationship with God. You have not fostered a life of submission to Him and to His ways. You've completely neglected Him. And so you have nothing between you and God. So now this man is a fool. His soul will be required of him, and he's done nothing to demonstrate a life of faithfulness to God. And so he will die in selfishness apart from God. And so will those who value their money more than they value God. So Jesus gives us the lesson to these covetous men. Having an abundance of possessions is not the most important thing, so do not covet them. Take care. Be on guard. Remember God. Remember His kingdom, and that we're here to build His kingdom rather than our own. And consider the wealth and the resources that we have today are like a foreign currency that we can't bring with us into the kingdom of God. If you were to go to a foreign country and go to McDonald's in a foreign country and pull out your Canadian money, they'd probably laugh at you, think this is Monopoly money. What do you got there? They wouldn't accept it. You need to exchange that currency. And the same is true when we're seeking to lay up treasure in heaven. We can't take our wealth and our resources with us to God and into His eternal kingdom. And so it needs to be exchanged. And how we exchange that is by living a life in servitude and obedience and in honor to our Lord Jesus Christ and marshaling all of our resources for His will to be done in our families, in this world, and in His church. Let me just share with you three closing lessons from this text. Three things I want you to remember and to apply as we come away from this text. The first thing I want you to see is that greed is a gateway sin. Greed is a gateway sin. You've heard of gateway drugs. You know, you start here and it's relatively easy and safe and cheap, and then suddenly you're drawn into these harder drugs. Greed is a gateway sin that leads to many other sins. Envy and malice and murder and hatred and divisions and dissensions all flow from greed. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:10, it says this: for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. has even caused some to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ and lose their soul because of the love of money. And so greed is a gateway sin to all kinds of evils. This is why Jesus says in verse number 15, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Don't let it get a foothold in your life. When you suspect or detect greed or covetousness in your own life, flee from it. It will corrupt, it will destroy. Consider these passages in Scripture. Proverbs 15, 27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. You want to tear your household down, then be greedy. Proverbs 28, 25. A greedy man stirs up strife. Matthew 23, 25. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Greed can be cloaked with religiosity. And Jesus says it's hypocrisy. It's corrupting. Greed has no place in the church. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Paul writes, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Greed is listed there with other prominent sins, not to be named in church. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 says this, or do you not know, yet the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a craving that will destroy you. This is a craving that will destroy your household. This is a craving that will send your soul to hell. And so Jesus says, take care and be on guard against greed and covetousness. Take care of the church, not to associate with the greedy, not to bring someone in who is greedy and call them a brother. They do not know Christ. Be mindful of your greed, of your covetousness. Be mindful of how you compare yourselves to others. Be mindful of how you long for and how you wish for the other things that other people have. Be mindful for how you look at social media and how that produces in you a sense of coveting and longing and envy for what you see there. Just know it's all fake. And know that it's praise upon your desires, like advertisements, praise upon your desire for the shiny new thing. Take care and be on guard for greed and covetousness. Rather, be content with what you have. Make a list of all the things that the Lord your God has given to you. And be content with what you have. Give thanks to God. Cultivate a feeling of gratitude and of love for what God has done for you. Don't compare yourself with those that have much more of it than you. Consider how much you have compared to those who have so few, so little compared to you. Be content and work hard and steward the gifts that God has given to you. This is our call from our Lord Jesus Christ. Take care, be on guard. Secondly, beyond greed being the gateway sin, greed is servitude to a tyrannical idol. Greed is like an idol that will enslave you and capture you to do its bidding. It promises much, but it delivers so little. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God See what Jesus does there? He speaks about two masters, and we are servants serving two masters, two gods. One is a true God, and the other is money. You can't serve both. Everybody's serving something. It's not a matter of which God you will serve, or not a matter of whether you will serve God or not, but which God you will serve. And listen also how Scripture calls covetousness idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3:5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, why would Jesus say money is a god? Why would Paul on two occasions say covetousness is actually idolatry? How is covetousness and greed idolatry? How can money be an idol? An idol is a substitute for God. God is someone we ought to go to for our sense of worth, our sense of value, our provision, our protection, our purpose in life, to seek comfort and help in time of need. God is the one who is to fulfill our joy in this life, to be our satisfaction. And so God is substituted for an idol, and the idol of greed and covetousness and money is erected like a god, and we go to that for our sense of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. It defines our value system, what is right and what is wrong. If I gain money doing this, well, then it is right, it is good. That's what defines for us life, morality, and values. And it becomes the controlling force in your life. And like all idols, greed and covetousness cannot deliver on what it promises. Even someone who is greedy and covetousness comes by way of wealth, just like we see here in this parable, it does not satisfy. Now you just need more barns for your increased wealth. Now you need more storage, more homes, a bigger garage. You just need more to contain your wealth. And greed is insatiable. It's never satisfying. And so this idol of greed, of covetousness, continues to promise your happiness if you pursue it, and your hopes are always dashed, and it leads you into a place of misery and depression. Unlike the true God, who leads you into a place of joy and freedom. And so greed is a gateway sin. Greed is a tyrannical idol that will enslave you. And the third thing I want to show you, the final thing, is that Christ sets us free from greed and idolatry. That greed is not to be a characteristic of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just read. Don't call him a brother if he's full of greed. He does not know Christ. Don't be deceived. You are not part of the kingdom of God and Christ if you are a coveter. Because Jesus Christ sets free from greed and idolatry. Those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith are united to him in such a way that we are free from sin's penalty and from sin's power. If you are a greedy person, you can experience freedom from Jesus Christ here today. If you're like, yes, I admit it, I am full of greed, I am full of covetousness too often, I am there, I live for money, that is my idol, that is my joy, that is my hope, that is my comfort, well then today you can find freedom in Jesus Christ. Christ delivers us from the penalty that our sin deserves, because our greed is a sin that deserves God's wrath and his judgment. And on judgment day, the greedy will be cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ is the advocate, and through his death and through his resurrection, well, the penalty that we rightly deserve for our greed is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, He satisfies divine justice, and then he grants us that blessed and sweet forgiveness, full and free, because we trust him. And now the penalty of sin no longer holds sway upon us. What our greed deserves, which is death, has been absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive life and peace. And so Jesus sets free from the penalty of sin and from the penalty of greed. But Jesus also sets us free from the power of sin, from the power of greed, from the power of covetousness. But those who trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ not only have confidence that our sin has been paid for and that we will escape the final judgment and that we will be forgiven, but we also will be delivered from sin's power over us, from sin's temptation. Oh yes, as a Christian, you will still be tempted to greed and to covetousness. But you have power through the Lord Jesus Christ not to be enslaved into it, not to be characterized by it, but to overcome it. And that happens because we live under a new master, under a new Lord. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live for eternity. And we live for his kingdom. We have new desires and new affections. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And so we desire to do what's pleasing to the Lord. We desire to steward all that's been entrusted to us for his good. We desire to care for the poor. We desire to care for those who are suffering from injustice. We desire to care for our family and to build a legacy for the coming generations. We desire to build this church and to marshal all of our efforts to advance the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been given new hearts. We don't need to be twisted in our arms. We don't need to be externally constrained, because we have an internal conviction, because the love of God has been poured into us, because our gratitude is through the roof because of what Jesus has done. And an overflow of gratitude completely kills that root of greed and covetousness and envy that is within us. So you want to be delivered by the power of greed and covetousness? Want to think much of Christ and what he has done for you, a sinner? Think much about eternity, about the kingdom of God, about the brotherhood of saints that he is gathering from this world, about your place here. You are made by him and for him, that your life is his. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. All that you have is his, and to be used for him. That belief delivers us from the power of greed and covetousness and frees us. And the Bible says, as believers, we are enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're enslaved to Christ, it's then that we're most free. Because you'll always be serving something. And when you serve Christ, you will be free. And it's my desire, my prayer for all of us, it should be your desire, that when we stand before God on that day of judgment, he would not say to us, "Fool, you have stewarded your life so very poorly. You have lived for the temporary and not for the eternal. You have lived for yourself and not for the glory of God." Rather than saying, "Fool," may God say to all of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have stewarded what has been entrusted to you faithfully, and so now come, enter into the joy of your master." That is our eternal rest. That is our eternal joy. And so let us be building and laboring for eternity in mind. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, in this culture that is so materialistic, that is runs on money, and where money is the God of our society. Oh, God, may money not be the God of our hearts. May we gather here, oh, be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the world look upon us and see in us joy and peace and merriment, oh God, and satisfaction and gratitude because of what Jesus Christ is doing among us. Oh, there are greater things in this world than money can buy. God, chief is to know you, to love you, and to be known by you. So God, do that among us. Satisfy us with yourself. We pray in Jesus' name.